Okay, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And this would be probably the key passage in the Bible that we would turn to when we're considering the topic of the rapture of the believer. And that is because we find the concept of the rapture fairly clearly stated for us in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. All right, we'll read the verses and then we'll open in a word of prayer this morning. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Heavenly Father, we pray again that you bless our time as we study your word this morning. Father, I pray that you give wisdom that we might faithfully exposit the passages before us. Father, that we might come to a correct understanding of the prophetical calendar, what is in store for us, and your dealings with the rest of the world around us as well, that we might know your plan and that it might give us hope and comfort in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, by way of introduction, what led me to address the topics today? Well, firstly, I've been thinking for a number of weeks, or probably a couple of months now, about addressing the topic of Bible prophecy to some degree, and at the very least, the topic of the rapture. And it just so happened that current and very recent world events brought these things to the forefront of our minds again. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity to start to look into these things in a bit more detail. Of course, if we were going to go into detail and outline all of Bible prophecy, we would need to be here for the next few weeks, okay? And not just on Sunday, all week for the next few weeks. So we're not going to do that, and everybody said amen. But we are going to just try to hit a few of the highlights today to give us a bit of perspective on not just what is going on, but what we ought to expect as believers. Okay, what is in store for us? So, on February the 28th, 2026, a war between the United States and its ally, Israel, was launched against Iran. And the United States and Israel began conducting military strikes in Iran, killing the supreme leader, Ali Khamenei, and continuing through the last, I think, another 9 or 10 days now, with a wide-scale bombing campaign all through Iran. And, of course, we mourn the loss of any life. At the same time, we understand that Israel and the U.S., are effectively trying to protect the world at large from the spread of terrorism, which Iran has been a major supporter of. The current regime in Iran has been ruling since, I think it's 1979, so roughly 47 years. And that time has been characterized by a lot of negative things, including police brutality and oppression of people, much of it in the name of religion. Mass weapons have been produced for the purpose of attacking Israel, the Gulf states now, and with the ultimate goal of developing weapons that would attack the US, whom they call the Great Satan. They have funneled huge amounts of money to terrorist groups. Iran has provided around about 90% of all funds that have gone to the terrorist organizations Hamas and Hezbollah. So it's very accurate when the US says that Iran is the world's leading sponsor of terrorism. Now, all of that is really preamble to what we're going to study today, but that is what we're looking at in the world. And what we're seeing in the world today is, without them knowing it, world leaders preparing for the sort of situation, the sort of circumstances that would enable the events outlined in Bible prophecy to fall into place and come to pass. So in the last 2 years, Israel, for example, has been systematically destroying these terrorist organizations around them. They've been hitting Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthis over there in Yemen. And so they are the sort of the outliers there. They're the proxy groups. And Israel has been saying that they're going to go after what they call the head of the snake, okay, the main funder of terrorism there in Iran. And what I want us to consider today is what we ought to take away from that, what our perspective ought to be on these things, and what the Bible has to say about the future of the Christian. So, the first thing we're going to consider this morning is this topic of the rapture. Now, in some circles, there's confusion on, for example, who the rapture is for and when the rapture will be. Okay, but we don't need to be confused on these things because the Bible makes it fairly clear who the rapture is for and when it will be. But groups who get into all sorts of funny ideas about how Scripture is to be interpreted come away with funny ideas. So what is the rapture? The doctrine of the rapture is the eschatological belief that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus will one day come and take his saints out of the world to go up into the clouds and then to go and live with him. So the English word rapture, by the way, is not found in the Bible. It's interesting how we're all so familiar with the word rapture, but if you jump on eSword or one of these Bible programs and you do a quick search for the English word rapture, you won't find it. You think, wow, for such a well-known truth, surely it would be somewhere in the Bible. Well, the concept of the rapture is certainly in the Bible, but the word that we use is different to the words that we use in the Latin or the Greek. So the word rapture comes from the word rapturo, which is the Latin expression of the Greek word harpazo, which means to catch away, pluck up, or take. And you'll notice in the verses that we read just before, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." That phrase, caught up, is the Greek harpazo, which is where we get the Latin word rapturo, which is where we get the English word rapture. So the English word isn't used there, but the very concept of the word rapture is right there in the verse. So that's where we get the concept from. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So this doctrine of the rapture is the teaching that at the time appointed by God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds, okay, not back to earth. At this point in time, this is not the second coming. At the second coming, he will come down and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. At the rapture, he comes in the clouds, and then we are caught up into the clouds to be with him, okay? So at that time appointed by the Father, he will come in the clouds with trumpet sound and will catch his bride, the church, up into the air, where we will then go and be with him forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, That's the word that the Bible uses of death. It's a sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So at the rapture, we'll be caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord, and we will receive a body that is incorruptible, that is immortal. And so shall we ever, forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 outline the same event. Again, the rapture is distinct from the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There are those who've got the two, they blended the two together, and they believe that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation period at the second coming of Christ. And my pastor in Adelaide called it the elevator theory, okay? Because we go up, we come down. All right, that's what would happen if the rapture was at the end of the tribulation, because the Bible describes us as being caught up in the air with the Lord, and then the book of Revelations describes us as coming with the Lord back to the earth at the end of the tribulation when the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom on earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So hence why we call it the elevator theory. Zip, zip, up, down. Okay, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So the rapture is simply the catching up of the believer to be with Christ there in the clouds, and he will take us back with him back into heaven. The second coming is distinct because it is when the Lord Jesus comes with his bride to establish his kingdom on earth. And we see that over in the book of Revelation. I'll quickly turn over to Revelation in chapter 19. Verses 11 to 14, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the description of the Lord Jesus coming back to this earth. So, the second coming, the rapture is when the Lord Jesus comes for his bride. The second coming is when he comes with his bride back to this earth. Okay, very distinct events. The second coming follows, very clearly in Scripture, it follows the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb could not occur if the bride was not there in heaven. Very important point. I spoke with a work colleague one time who believed in a partial rapture theory, that only those who were faithful and watching when the Lord returned would be raptured, and the rest of the saints would be left on this earth to go into the tribulation, and then that they would spend the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ being punished in hell, but that they would escape the lake of fire, the ultimate judgment in the lake of fire. And I said to him, well, what's your view on the bride of Christ? Who is the bride of Christ? And he said, well, you know, every born-again believer in this church age. I said, well, how then can we have the marriage supper of the Lamb without some of the bride being there? Okay, if some of the bride is left on the earth while we go off to have the marriage, what's going on there? And he didn't take too well to that. Okay, he wasn't very receptive to my answer there. But that's the truth of the matter. The bride has to be there in order for the marriage to take place. And we all understand that concept. If you were the groom on your wedding day and your bride didn't turn up at the building, you wouldn't say, let's go ahead and have the wedding anyway. You'd say, well, obviously this didn't work out. Jude chapter 1 verse 14 says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Again, the second coming is when he comes with his saints, with his bride. The rapture is when he takes us as his bride up to be with himself. So we believe in the doctrine of the imminent rapture. Imminent means it could happen at any time, at any moment. According to Bible prophecy, there is nothing else that needs to occur before the church is raptured. Nothing. And while people might speculate and say, I think that we would need to see some sort of preparation for a one world government, or I think we would need to see an alliance forming between these nations. Well, that can all happen as the world enters the tribulation. It doesn't have to happen beforehand. According to the Bible, there's nothing else that needs to happen between now and our going up, our hearing the trumpet sound and being raptured. But the rapture will happen before the great tribulation. It's important to know this. The rapture happens before the tribulation. The Apostle Paul made it clear that believers would not go through the tribulation period in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. You're probably still there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So just look over to chapter 5 and pick up in verse 2. It says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. What's he saying? You won't be surprised by this day. It won't take you as the thief coming in the night. You're not in darkness. Go down to verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation period, that is the period of the outpouring of God's wrath on rebellion and sin in this world. And the apostle saying, but you have not been appointed to wrath. You've not been appointed to this wrath. And then he says in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. This rapture is going to take us out of the earth so that we escape the wrath that is to come. That means it's going to occur before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. Now, I didn't put this in my notes, but it just came to my mind. There are some people who teach erroneously that the first half of the tribulation is Satan's wrath, and the second half of the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. We find that when Satan is cast down to the earth, he does go about with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. But the Bible very clearly describes the entire tribulation period as being God's calendar. It's God's time of pouring out his wrath on the earth. At no point do we find it called the time of Satan's wrath. Just a little diversion there, in case you should think that we're only appointed to escape the second half of the wrath. And that might lead you to conclude a mid-tribulational rapture. That's not the case. Okay, just a little bit of a clarification there for you. What else does the Bible have to say about this hour of temptation, the hour of judgment on the earth? Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 says, in one of the letters to the churches, I believe it's to Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So we're to be kept from the hour of temptation. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word "from" is the Greek word ek, which means out of. Okay? The Lord will keep us out of that period of tribulation, not keep us through it, as some falsely teach. There are those who teach that we'll be kept through the tribulation. No, it says we're kept out of that hour, out of that time of temptation, of tribulation. Now, just to further this, the rapture is supposed to be our blessed hope. The apostle says in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, how are you going to comfort someone if you don't believe that they're going to be raptured before the tribulation? You're going to come along alongside them and say, "Oh, look, take courage. You're just going to go through 7 years of tribulation. That's all. Just 7 years of great balls of fire falling out of the sky and hailstones weighing about 2 ton falling out of the sky. But take courage. It's all right. Be comforted. You know, doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? It's our blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the Bible describes the believer's expectation of the rapture as a blessed hope which we are looking for, we're looking forward to. The word "hope" in the Greek there is elpis, and it refers to an anticipation, usually with pleasure. So that means you're anticipating something coming to pass, like children anticipating Christmas morning when they know that they're going to receive a present. Okay, they have a hopeful anticipation because they know that come Christmas morning, they're going to get spoiled rotten, okay? Well, hopefully not your children or mine, but they're looking forward to Christmas morning. My two boys, this week, they had their little ukuleles out, the toy ones we gave them, and they were walking around strumming the strings and going, "Oh, on Christmas morning, we get presents, Christmas morning." I thought, boy, Christmas is, it's long gone, boys. You're still talking about Christmas morning. Must have been a good time for you. Well, that is going to be the rapture for the believer. We have a hopeful anticipation of good things that are to come. You don't have that if you're expecting bad things to happen to you. That just wouldn't be the case. So the believer's rapture is something he is supposed to be looking for with a joyful anticipation. There will be nothing joyful about expecting the tribulation. Now, we know that when the Bible uses the word "hope," particularly in this context, the word "hope," it is not an uncertain thing, but it is a confident expectation. We tend to use the word "hope" more like, "Oh, I hope I'll get a pay rise next week." Well, that's probably not going to happen. That's a different sort of hope. That's a hope that's not founded in any sort of absolute or any reality. It's a hope of something that's actually probably not going to come to pass. But the rapture is not like that. It is something that we say it is our blessed hope because it has been promised to us, and we confidently expect that at some point it is going to happen. Now, it might not be in my lifetime, but it is going to happen at some point. And so the apostle says, in verse 10, whether we wake, whether we remain alive and are raptured, or sleep, whether we die, we should live together with him. Either way, I'm going to be with the Lord. Okay? That's our confident expectation. Hope is more than just a belief. Hope in itself implies good things. To give you an example, perhaps you see a little boy who has misbehaved at home. When do boys ever misbehave, you know? And perhaps you hear his mother say to him, "When your father gets home, I'll be explaining what you did and he can deal with it." Okay? And I've been there, done that, okay? I know what it is when mum says, "When dad gets home, you will have an appointment." You think, oh, can I miss that one? Now you think about it. You ask that boy if he thinks his father is going to discipline him when he gets home. That boy might say, "I believe he will," but he certainly won't say, "I hope he will." Inherent within hope itself is the expectation of a joyful outcome. That's the important thing. The rapture is our blessed hope. Inherent in that is the expectation that it will bring about a joyful outcome. If we were going to go through the tribulation, well, you might say, "Oh, I believe we're going to be raptured." Yes. But is that your hope? Your joyful anticipation? No, because you know what comes before that. Okay? Why would the Lord Jesus leave his bride, whom he loves, on this earth to go through that and then rapture them at the end of it? That's not a hopeful expectation. That's a time of torture and then a rapture. It doesn't make sense. So we have hope because we know that we will be raptured before the great tribulation. So keep looking for that blessed hope. So that's the rapture. But what about this tribulation, or what is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble? Turn over to the book of Matthew in chapter 24. And for many people, this is a section of the scriptures that becomes a stumbling block to them, because they misinterpret the tribulation as applying to the believer. And they don't understand that the time of tribulation that the Lord Jesus is talking about, he's talking about it to the Jews and about what they will experience. He is not addressing the church at this point in time, okay? So just for clarification there, people have got confused about this. They've got confused about the parables here. For example, the parable of the virgins that take oil. And they're all part of, you know, they're all virgins. But some take oil in their lamps and some run out of oil. And so the ones who have oil are taken with the Lord to go into his kingdom. And those who didn't have the oil are left behind. And many people misinterpret that and say, "Ah, there you go. Those who are faithful and watching will be raptured. And those who are not faithful and watching will be left behind to go through the tribulation." He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel coming into this tribulation. He's not talking about the church. Okay? Just to give you some explanation there. But Matthew chapter 24, picking up in verse 15, says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. I'll leave the reading there. So what is the great tribulation? Again, I refer to it by the two terms, the Great Tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble, because that second description gives you the perspective that you need on who this tribulation is for. The Great Tribulation will be a time of immense suffering on the earth as God pours out his wrath on rebellious, sinful man. The book of Matthew contains some strong warnings to those who dwell on the earth during this time, and speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then says that there will be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then except the day should be shortened, which they will be shortened for the elect's sake, but except those days should be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. That's how much this world is going to go through in the tribulation. If God didn't cut it short, there'd be nobody left, effectively. That's how bad it's going to be. As we've already seen, is the church here during the tribulation? No. Why? Because we've been raptured. So that's why, you know, I put the rapture first, so you understand very clearly the Bible says the church is raptured before this point. Okay, before the tribulation. That's why in the book of Revelation you see the letters to the seven churches. And when we come to the end of the letters to the seven churches, the last church being the church of the Laodiceans, and dispensationally, we see that as different stages in the church history. And we're in the last phase, the Laodicean age. Then after that, in the book of Revelation, you look for the church all through the tribulation there. You won't find it. Not until you get to the very end of the book of Revelation, when the tribulation period is ended, you see the church again. Very clear. The church is not here during this time. But the book of Revelation describes judgments that will come upon the earth. It describes the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments, all these things being unleashed from heaven. Again, not the wrath of Satan. Okay, these judgments are unleashed from heaven. And we see it's the Lamb who takes that scroll and has power to open the scroll that begins, that sets off the unleashing of all the judgments. It's very clear that it comes from the throne room of heaven as the Lamb opens the scroll, and that sets things off. So these judgments are proceeding directly from God as he pours out his judgment on this world. So if the church is gone, who are the people whom God is dealing with through this tribulation? Well, there are two people groups that are being dealt with. Firstly, God is judging sinful man. Secondly, God is seeking to bring his people, the nation of Israel, his chosen nation, back to himself, to bring them to repentance and back to himself. We'll turn over to the book of Daniel and chapter 9. And we'll see how this is laid out in the biblical calendar, okay? Daniel We just read from the book of Matthew about the Lord Jesus warning to the Jews that when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that then would be great tribulation on this earth, such as was not before nor ever would be after. So what prophecy was he talking about? Well, we find that here in the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 9, picking up in verse 24. This is also known as the Daniel's 70-week prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And this is where we come to the covenant with Israel described as the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. This is the final week of the 70-week prophecy. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So this prophecy given to Daniel and his people outlines a 70-week calendar. Now, the Bible using the term week does not refer always to a 7-day period, okay? It refers to a period of sevens, but often it's refers to, particularly in this case, to 7-year periods, okay? So 70 weeks is 70 lots of 7 years, all right? When it describes, I just turned over too many pages. Back in verse 24 there, describes 70 weeks being determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay, and then it comes down to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so between the commandment to restore Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, and the coming of the Messiah would be the first 69 weeks. And then Messiah the Prince would be cut off. That's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Messiah shall be cut off, verse 26, but not for himself. So we've already seen the first 69 weeks. When Messiah was cut off, the calendar, the prophetical calendar, was put on hold. That means there's 1 week left to be accomplished. One lot of 7 years still to be accomplished. That is what we refer to as the tribulation period. It's that last final week. So, we need to understand who this passage is talking about if we're going to understand who the tribulation is for. Well, it's very clear from verse 24 who we're talking about in this passage, because the prophecy is given to Daniel. And it says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city. Who's Daniel's people? It's the Jews. It's Israel. Very clearly. What is the holy city? We all know, even we know, you know, the holy city, the song, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the holy city. It's Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. So if the first 69 weeks there, all related to Israel, okay, between the rebuilding of Jerusalem by the commandment of that Persian king, Cyrus, he commanded the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then there's 69 weeks from that point until Messiah is cut off. Where's the church in that period? Nowhere. The church isn't even around at that point. So if the first 69 weeks had nothing to do with the church, then the last week will certainly have nothing to do with the church. But who was there? Well, it's God's chosen nation, it's Israel. So that final week is going to deal with Israel. The Apostle Paul talks about how ignorance had come to Israel for a time. It's like God has put the blindfold over their eyes while until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. So while we're in this church age, God is saving the Gentiles. He's bringing them in. He's building the bride of Christ. And then at the rapture, God returns to dealing with Israel. God goes back to dealing with Israel to fulfill his covenant that he made with Israel, that began with the Abrahamic covenant. God is still going to keep his promises to Israel. Okay? Don't believe it when people say, well, the church has replaced Israel. No, it hasn't. It simply has not. The church has not replaced Israel. God is going to return to dealing with Israel as his chosen nation in the tribulation, and he's going to use that time of judgment to make Israel aware of the fact that their Messiah has already come. When Antichrist comes in and makes a covenant with Israel, I'm not going to preach the whole section on that covenant this morning, okay? Don't worry. But he comes in and presents himself as their Messiah. In fact, when I was in Israel, you talk to the Jews there and you ask them, what is your perspective on the Messiah? And their perspective is, he's a man, a political figure, who brings peace and allows us to rebuild the temple. That's it. That is the exact description that the Bible gives of the Antichrist. A man, in the book of Revelation, he's described as coming with a bow without arrows. A man of peace and diplomacy. And he makes peace with Israel and they build the temple. And then in the mid part of the tribulation, that's when we see the abomination of desolations committed in the temple that the Lord Jesus warned Israel about in the book of Matthew and said, when you see that, get out of here. Flee into the mountains. So this tribulation period is very clearly going to deal with Israel. I just mentioned these verses, but I'll read them. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God still has an active covenant with Israel. He is going to fulfill that covenant. It's going to happen. God is not done with Israel. The promise that those who bless Israel will be blessed by God and those who curse Israel will be cursed by God, that still holds. It still stands. That's why nations that have continued to support Israel since they returned to the land there back in, I think it was 1948, since they declare themselves a nation again, their primary supporter has really been the U.S., which is now the world's leading superpower. Do you think that's a mistake? Do you think that's by fluke? No. God has blessed those who bless Israel. And you'll notice, interestingly, the decline of the UK happened immediately after World War II when the UK didn't want to give Israel the land that rightfully belongs to them. And the UK set up Israel to fail as a nation by empowering the Arab states around Israel, and so that when Israel declared themselves independent, they were far inferior, militarily speaking, to their neighbours. That was like a big slap in the face to Israel. And the power of the United Kingdom has steadily declined since then. They are not friends of Israel. The covenant still holds. That's my point. But you'll notice in the verses there that I just read, it says that ye should not be ignorant of this mystery. See, the church age was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Mystery doesn't mean it's something mystical. It's something that wasn't known before but is now revealed. There's a good graphic that I've seen that shows you sort of the from a historical perspective, if you were Israel in the Old Testament looking forward prophetically, you have the prophecies of the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah who's going to come. And so they had that prophecy. And then, so that's sort of one hill here. And up there on another hill, there's the prophecy of the kingdom. But in between those two hills is a valley. And from over here, as you look at the hills, you can see the mountaintops, but you can't see the valley in between. That valley is that mystery age, the church age, which the Jews, looking forward, couldn't see. They saw the coming of the Messiah, they saw the coming kingdom, but they didn't see the church age in between. That's a mystery. It's something that was always there, it was always going to come to pass, but it's only now been revealed. And so he's saying, look, this is the mystery that now we've entered the church age, something that Israel didn't know about, something that wasn't declared before now, but Israel has been temporarily blinded in part until the God gathers in his people from all the Gentile nations. And once he has done that, it's very clear, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then that period of the mystery age of the church ends. And he immediately goes back to, so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Then there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. So very clearly, he gives you the perspective, says, brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant of this mystery. We have a church age and then Israel again. We're what the Bible describes as being grafted in. That means Israel is the stock. That's the stock of the tree. And we're just grafted into this. God's plan always was and will be primarily Israel. That's his chosen nation, his chosen people. We're just grafted in. God is going to come back to dealing with Israel in that great tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7 says, alas, speaking about the tribulation, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Not Israel's trouble, it's very specifically, not the church's trouble, it's very specifically Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? He's the one who became in the spiritual name Israel. God gave him that name after he wrestled with the Lord at the brook Jabbok. And God said, your name will be Israel because as a prince thou hast prevailed with God. And he became the father of the nation of Israel. It's interesting that in biblical terminology, after that point in time when Israel goes astray, when they're in rebellion against God, the Bible typically refers to them as the seed of Jacob. When Israel is in fellowship with God and walking with God, they're called Israel. Jacob typifies the works of the flesh. Israel typifies the spirit-filled life. So this is called the time of Jacob's trouble because coming into the tribulation, Israel is, their heart is far from God. They're not in fellowship with God. But God is going to use the tribulation period to bring Israel back to himself. And so God will allow Israel to be troubled in the tribulation to bring them to repentance. That's who the tribulation is for. In God's perspective, it's about judging sinful men, rebellious men, and bringing Israel back to himself. It is not to do with us, the church, okay? All right, we'll leave it there for this morning. And tonight, again, as I said before, we'll go on to the breaking of the covenant with Israel, and then we'll look at some of our current events and seek to draw some lessons from that. So not so heavy this morning on application, but giving you at least a basic understanding of what we should be expecting to occur. As the church, we're not expecting to go through the tribulation. We have that blessed hope that we will be taken up into the clouds to be with the Lord before the tribulation period kicks in. Okay? All right, we'll leave it there for this morning, as I said, and we'll close in a word of prayer.